And let's bow for a word of prayer. We ask, O Lord, that we would come now into the presence of our living God, our electing Father, our redeeming Savior Jesus Christ, and the regenerating, sanctifying Spirit of God, who has loved us unconditionally and has drawn us and will preserve us and in the final day will resurrect us. Help us, O Lord, to come to terms with your holy, unconditional love. And help us to live as sons and not as slaves. Help us, O Lord, to love each other as sons, as brothers and sisters in the family. And not, O Lord, with conditions. We pray, O Lord, that you would set us free from our legalistic, perfectionistic slavery. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Both the piece that you heard the men do in singing and the skit that you saw, I ask if they would do them with the idea in mind that we might address one particular application out of Romans 7 and partly in what we see in Romans 8, an extended application. This is a very unusual message for me. It is not your typical message. I hope that you'll listen well, but listen with different ears this morning. I simply would like to address the issue of perfectionism, which is a subtle form of legalism in our thinking. Let me ask you, let me give you a short test on perfectionism to see if you tend to be perfectionistic. Just a few questions here. Ask yourself, this week I drove myself to reach a personal goal at the expense of another person or persons. Two, I unravel when I fail to achieve my plans. Three, I am sometimes paralyzed by indecision, fearing the risk a choice would entail. Four, I try to control my surroundings to prevent unpredictable outcome. Five, I feel guilt over being a poor father or mother, or wife or husband, child, friend, or Christian. Six, I feel good about myself when I reach my personal goals. Seven, my self-worth is tied into what I do as a, and you can fill in the blank. Eight, I become upset over being 5 minutes late to anything, even if there is a legitimate reason. Nine, my vacation experience was ruined when things did not go according to plan. By the way, you could substitute in there, my evening experience was ruined when things did not go according to plan. My dinner party, my getaway. 10, I often do not join in with my spouse or children or friends because I'm critical of what they are doing, even though it is not a stated biblical sin. And here's a list of oughts. I think that we ought to have people over to our home more often. I think I ought to keep my house as neat as my mother did, or as my friends do, even with all these children. I think that Christians ought to make the best grades. I think that Christians ought to do the best work. I think that Christians ought to be best at whatever they do. One friend has called this the hardening of the arteries. Well, if you answered, this list could go on. We could give maybe 100 questions, but I didn't want to give you a perfect list. If you answered two or three of these questions on the affirmative, then you struggle with perfectionism. Let me explain something to you, a subtle difference. And again, as I said, I really don't do messages like this. It's just purely an application of where we have been. In Romans 7, where he has talked about that we're not under law, we're not to go back to the law, we're to live under the Spirit of love and the Spirit of holiness in Christ. Legalism itself focuses on the externals and fails to see the issue of motive. Oftentimes, legalists fall into man-made rules. In fact, it is inevitable. Legalism tends to be faithless, loveless in its relationship with God. And works righteousness predominates a person's relationship with God if you're a legalist. Perfectionism is a form of legalism. It's a subtle form, but it thrives amongst American Christians. There are a lot of different causes. Our culture certainly doesn't help. Certain cultures thrive on perfectionism. In Germany, for example, and in Switzerland, the trains run on time, even during the war, World War II, they always ran on time. The U.S. is no exception. Through conversations, even the advertising industry, we have to have the perfect lawn, perfect wardrobe, perfect body, perfect home, automotive excellence. We have to have our children on track toward perfection with their soccer and piano and summer enrichment courses. Our culture, American culture, will not accept anything but first place in any competition. It's the only acceptable goal. I was struck at the last Olympics watching a third world country runner just giving an interview, just telling how wonderful it was and how exciting it was to be here representing his country in a world event. Americans say, oh, isn't that nice? And they quickly turn to the medal count to see how well we're doing. Because what we expect is to get first place in everything, and anything less than that. You know, it doesn't matter if we made it to the finals. We're depressed if we don't win. The truth is, our culture is at heart narcissist, thank you. Culture, a self-loving culture. People have personalities that tend towards perfectionism. Oftentimes, you'll find certain children at an early age display a neatness bordering on compulsion. Unfortunately and sadly, the Christian culture, tends towards this form of legalism. Many churches become a place where you must appear to have life well in hand. In some churches, it's deliberate, in others, it's inadvertent. Some churches give a performance-based leadership, no matter who they are. They're always dressed the right way. They always look the right way. They speak the right way. Everything that's done, just perfect like that. Unfortunately, sometimes it's a result of poor teaching. Oftentimes the teaching is it's just filled with works righteousness. It comes under the label of Presbyterianism, Baptist, Bible, and yet it is not Christ's righteousness that we're focusing in on. It is our own. People sometimes, because of their home life, fall into perfectionism. Sometimes they had perfectionistic parents. Parents that said, this is how you are valuable in life. Parents who could not communicate affection and approval or be open-hearted with their children, especially if they failed. So you had a child growing up with conditional love and an environment that led him to be insecure and uncertain. So he sought to bring order into everything into his life or her life. Strangely enough, sometimes it can be just the opposite that brings about perfectionism in a person. It could be a home life that's completely chaotic. The child emerges from that kind of a home, sometimes develops strategies to bring order into his confused world. His number one priority is this, that I will control everything and everything around me in order that I will never be again caught unaware with some difficulty or conflict or emotional turmoil. And sometimes doctrine itself, we take and we skew the scripture and we come up with perfectionism. You see, God deserves nothing but the best. Isn't that true? It's true. God says you're to be perfect as I am perfect. Sorry. It won't happen in this life. But you say that's God's standard. That's right. He wants us to be excellent. 1 Peter 2:12. You're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Be excellent yourselves in your conduct. And that's a good thing. Great things. Great works have been born out of high standards. I praise God for Handel and Mendelssohn, for Bach, for Rembrandt. It's right to seek to please God in doing things well, but oftentimes you and I come up with an unhealthy perfectionism when we, one, believe that perfection is possible, two, that we set standards for ourselves that are impossibly high and for others, and three, Your self-worth hinges on your performance in reaching those goals. That's a simplistic rendering of Scripture. It does not take into account all of what it has to say. People who live under the tyranny of those beliefs have an inevitable script for self-defeat. It's a constant hell of repeated failure and frustration. Ironically, legalism reached out to you and said, look, you do this thing and you're going to have a great life and you're going to be fulfilled, and you bought it. And what it did was take you, put you in prison, and throw away the key. And the result of being a perfectionist, on the surface, perfectionism is a way of life. At the heart, it's legalism. And what it does, in its ultimate effect, in just terms of your life, is that you have a decreased productivity, emotional problems like depression, sometimes even health problems, impaired relationships with other people, and finally, it's destructive of your spiritual life. Let me tell you four things. Oh, let me say again the context of this. Romans 6, he said, you're to live a godly life. You're called to holiness. You've been baptized into Christ. You're called to holiness, and you still have the flesh. Romans 7, he developed that. And he said, you have the new man who wants to do the things that are right, and you have the perfect standard of the law of God, and you pursue that, but you have the flesh that will not allow you to do that. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? In Romans 8, he develops life in the Spirit. And we'll be talking about that in the coming week. Life in the Spirit. But my perfectionistic, legalistic Christian friend, before we enter into Romans 8, there's one thing I wanted to say about the legalistic perfectionism that abounds. That we need to repent, and we need to repent of several things. Because we're not to go back under the law, we're to live a life under the Spirit. And it's for freedom that Christ sets you free. You and I sing hymns. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Does that ring hollow in your heart? If you're a Christian, if that rings hollow, it's because you're under legalism. And you don't understand the nature of the grace of God. We need to repent of four things. One, we need to repent of the fact that we deny our limits as fallen people. Did you hear me? We deny our limits as fallen people. You see, here's what happened. When God created you and I, He created us in Adam, perfect. A perfect people in a perfect environment with the image of God exercised dominion over the earth. And Adam and Eve must have said, this is going to be great. And it was great, but they fell. And what's worse, not only did they fall, but the environment fell. Guess what? No perfect vacation. No perfect home. No perfect wardrobe. No perfect body. Can't have it. No perfect life. No perfect children with straight teeth. The environment fell and they fell. You can't be perfect. And nevertheless, they still have the image of God within them that yearns for perfection. That yearns for things that are right. But the problem is, the Bible tells us that we must accept the frustrations of our imperfection. Did you hear me? You must accept our own imperfections. Romans 8, verse 20, speaking about the creation and us, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it. It is saying, perfection in this life is an illusion. No matter how much you try, it is futile. We need to repent of the fact that we try to change what the Bible says about the reality here. We need to accept that we are limited people in an imperfect world. Second thing we need to repent of, we need to repent of the fact that we often want the wrong things. We want the wrong thing. You see, a good number of us are control freaks. That's it. We're control freaks. We want to control everything around us. We want a predictable life. And the reason is, we don't want anyone or anything to rule over us. We want to be in complete control over what happens in our life. Don't you realize that Satan tempted Eve with that when he said, you will be like God. You'll be in perfect control. You'll run everything in your life. There'll be no limits, no finiteness. You can do it all on your own. Perfectionism, or legalism, sins against God's sovereign limits. His sovereign limits. We need to repent of the fact that sometimes what we want is the wrong thing. We're not God. There's a third thing we need to repent of. Our self-centeredness. You see, many of you, there isn't any question. You, many of us, we've been hurt. We've been hurt in the past. Because of the pain and the confusion in the past, we develop sinful strategies for silencing that pain and meeting our own needs. I'm going to control everything around me. So when you were growing up, it was, I'm going to control this. This is the way my life is going to look. And this is going to be my friends. And if you don't fit, you get thrown out. And here's what's going to be. And then you get married. And then you start realizing you can control. You got to put controls on that spouse because they don't do everything you want them to do. And then you have those children. And my word, I can't believe these kids. And we got to make them do what I want them to do. And I've got to control all of this. And then finally begins to dawn on you that life just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And all these things keeps entering in. And your desire to control all of that is selfish. And we need to repent of that. Because all we do is hurt ourselves. And others. I have a dear friend, someone whom I love very much. A man who growing up was very, very tender towards other people. But a series of events happened in his life where he was hurt. And he said to me recently, and you should see him in his pinpoint Oxford shirt and his silk tie and a little bit of gray in the sides and his steel eyes and his six-digit income. And he said, I hate emotions. I hate emotions. I hate emotions in religion, and I hate emotions in relationships. And I sat there, and my heart just went, oh, man. Because what he was doing is saying, I've been hurt, and I'm never going to be hurt again. I'm not going to take any risks with God or anybody else. And that's a selfishness we need to repent of. But ultimately, the fourth thing we need to repent of is our works righteousness. Because that's the heart of this. It is a works righteousness mentality that says, I'm going to make myself acceptable to myself and to God, to everyone else. It's like Adam and Eve when they ran from God. The one person they needed to run to where they needed help and they were imperfect. What they did was instead of running to Him and seeking a perfection from Him, they sought to cover themselves and make themselves acceptable in their own eyes. And God comes and says, it's not good enough. Let me tell you what Romans 8 is going to tell us and how it underlines all of this. The things that you need to accept in Romans 8 that will cut you free from the legalism and our American perfectionism is that, first of all, in Romans 8, 1-4, it tells us we need to accept the sovereign saving grace of God. There is now no condemnation, therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. You know why he says that there? Are you looking at your text? Romans 8, 1, you know he says it? What did he just say in Romans 7? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin? I fail. I'm not perfect. The first thing out of his mouth, there's no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. But there's no perfection either. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, meaning salvation, to set you free from the law of sin and of death, meaning of condemnation. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. You see, thee? You should take that word thee, scratch it, and put in your. As weak as what the law could not do, as weak as it was through your flesh. In other words, the law stands up here and it says, be perfect, be holy. This is the perfect life. And you look at that and you come crashing against that because you can't be perfect. Why? Because the law is weak? Because you're weak. Because of the weakness of your flesh. God did. Are you looking at the verse? God did. Even though you couldn't do it, God did. And this is how He did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Meaning He became born like us. Even though without sin. As an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, and look at those beautiful words, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, that perfection might be fulfilled in us. What He's saying is, my perfection is in what Christ did. He kept the law on my behalf. Do you think this is easy? This is hard. This is incredibly hard. You can look at all the major religions in all of the world, and with the exception of one, every single one of them, at heart, affirms the beliefs of the perfectionist.
It says, all of them say, perfection is possible. Do this, do that, experience this, and you will be acceptable in the eyes of God. It's rituals to make yourself good. Achievement to which you're accepted. It creates the illusion of security. And what this text is saying is that biblical Christianity is profoundly different. It is the easiest and the hardest thing in the world. Easy because of this. God says, you come with nothing, and with empty hands you take a hold of Him who died and rose on your behalf. Easy. Hard, because it says, you come with nothing, and with empty hands take a hold of Him who died and rose on your behalf. Hard. Well, that's found in the pages of the Bible. It's very full. It's something that you'll study and you seek to learn all. Knows the gospel, and when he and something comes down the pike, like the statement, even like Catholics together, nothing. All of your righteousness was as filthy rags with God. God says, you're not contributing anything. Your perfection is Him. It's not in your performance. It's not in your ability to return the love of God for you. It is not in your ability to return the love for your ability to return love for others. That is not what makes you acceptable with God. It is not your children's straight teeth. It is not your perfect home. It is not your wardrobe. It is not your perfect body. Perfection is in Christ alone. And He's saying, that's it, total, 100%. Do you think it's hard? Or you think it's easy? Martin Luther, the father of justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Not that he's the author of the idea, but he's the one who began the Reformation. Listen to what he said, my legalistic, perfectionistic brother and sister. He said, I have been preaching and cultivating it for almost 20 years, and I still feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to contribute something to God so that He will give me His grace in exchange for my holiness. I still can't get into my head that I must surrender myself completely to His sheer saving grace. Yet that's what I must do. It is exceedingly bitter and hard for a person who's been mired in his own self-righteousness all of his life to pull himself away from it and trust in his heart, with all of his heart, to the one mediator who did it all. Martin Luther, he's saying, it's totally in Christ. The other thing he says, Romans 8, verse 5. You need to accept not only God's saving grace, but you need to accept, we need to accept, God's delight in His sanctifying work. Here's what he says. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, meaning those who are lost. For those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh, that is lost, but the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Contrast between those who are dead and those who are alive. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Ah, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Does that mean I'm perfect? For if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Why does he say the body is dead because of sin? Because what he's saying is, Mike Eustace, no matter what he does, Mike Eustace still has the flesh that's hostile towards God. He now has the Spirit of God. And he's saying everything that Mike Eustace has ever done is mixed with God. There's the flesh and the Spirit. Your very best moments in life, Mike, the very best moment you ever did, which is probably when you asked Wanda to marry you. the very best thing, it was mixed motives. But you know what? As a Christian, the very worst thing you ever did still had mixed motives. Strange as it seems, the Spirit of God was still there. Isn't that strange? And you know, you look and you say, how can God accept this? Well, that's not the basis of your acceptance with God. But how can God delight in me in anything I ever do? Ha ha. John Calvin raised that question, and he said, I feel like a man that stands in this dark room, I mean a stark, dark room, and there's one window and a ray of light that just comes beaming down, and it just cuts me right in half. And you see part of me in the light, and the rest of me is in the darkness. That's the way my actions are. He goes, this is terrible. And then he says, but it's wonderful. You know why? Because God looks down, cuts right through your motive and says, this part that's produced by the Spirit of God, I delight in. And the rest of it that's in the darkness that's produced by the flesh is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why I can look and say, I do delight in my work in you. And God can rejoice in you, my mixed up, perfectionistic, legalistic friend. And you can rejoice that God rejoices in His work in your and my life. There's a third thing here. He moves from sanctification and He moves on to this issue of sonship. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You don't serve under this legal letter of a law, but you've received a spirit of adoption, a son, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, the truth of the matter is, I want to be loved by you. And the same thing's true with God. I want to be loved by you because I am Phil the teacher and Phil the scholar. Love me. Accept me. Look at the great stuff I do. And I know some of you are laughing, because you can't identify with this, except for your children. You know, look at my children. Accept me. No, don't look at them now. Look at them. You had seen them yesterday. Look at my house. Look at the decor. Isn't this beautiful? Love me. Accept me. Many of you housewives, look at the way I dress. Look at my husband. No, don't look at my husband. It prevails. Look at my abilities, ability to sing, ability to play. Look at my degrees. Look at my job. Look at my salary. God says, all of that is hogwash. There's one thing that gives you value, that you are a child of God, and that by God's grace. That is your value. And we need to live as sons, not as slaves that are trying to earn points with God. I want desperately to somehow, it gets into my thinking, somehow if I just do right, if I do this, God will love me more. I do it with you. If I just do this, maybe they'll love me more. And God says, one, I can't love you any more than I do at this moment. And I will not love you any more in all of eternity when you are perfected in my sight. Because I love you perfectly in my Son. That's what sonship is about. We have to get over it. The spirit of slavery. We're adopted children. Something else here. There's a fourth thing. It's going to fit into this legalistic thing. Verses 18 to 25. We don't have time to develop it. But he says, we groan waiting for the coming redemption. He's talking about the eschaton, what's called the end, or the perfection that comes when Christ returns. Do you realize the impulse that says, I want to have a perfect vacation. I want to have a perfect yard. I want to have a perfect house. I want to have a perfect body. I'm tired of this. I want to have a perfect relationship. I want to be right with God. I want to just everything and never sin again. All of that's going to come, but not now, not in this life. And I'm sorry you can't drive over to Virginia Beach and have somebody bang you on the head and somehow have it happen. It won't occur. But it will occur when Jesus comes. And I'm glad he puts that in this text, because he says, I know that you're groaning. Anybody here groan? I long for the perfection, you know, and I long for a life that's predictable and that I sense that everything is right, and so do you. You long for it in your marriage, your family, your children. You long for it in your personal life. It's coming, but it's coming later. And he says, it is coming. We need to accept that. We need to accept his saving grace. He delights in his work in us today. We need to accept our sonship. We need to accept our future inheritance. A couple things and we're done. We need to accept His sovereignty over me and my world. Verse 28, Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You know what he means? He says God sovereignly causes all things to work together for good. You know, as a perfectionist, I need to accept the reality that I can't control everything around me in the world. I can't fully influence it. In fact, the truth of the matter is, can I just be perfectly bluntly honest with you? I don't understand my wife. I don't understand my children. I don't understand the church I work in. I don't understand Virginia and Virginia politics. I don't even understand myself. I can't figure out the inexplicable because it seems to happen to me every day. But my sovereign Lord does. And nothing comes into my life except by His hand. Everything that I consider good, everything I consider bad, comes from the hand of a sovereign God. And you will never, ever, ever, ever be free in your relationship with Him until you come to terms with the fact that you can't control things and you need to give up trying to run things and submit to His sovereignty in your life. He causes all things to work together for good. The one who's in charge is on your side, Christian. And that should give you hope. You can step out of the bondage of having to have your own way and begin to live a life of true freedom. And there's something else here. You can accept His loving election of you from all eternity. He says, verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. You know, one of the saddest things to me in all the world is the doctrine of election and how people receive it. It is one of the sweetest doctrines in all of the Bible. It is unconditional love. And how we fight over it and question God over it. When God is saying, look, I could not love you anymore, past, present, and future. My love for you was never, ever based on your merit or even your demerit. It was based on my sovereign choice of you. And you need to recognize that. It was unconditional love. And it will never change. And that will set you free to love God in return. To love Him and quit trying to earn a greater love. And also we need to accept and look for the real church. Do you realize that if you read Romans 8 and if you look at it in the Greek, you'll find it's always we, you plural most of the time. He's talking to a group of people, not just you as an individual. And that's significant. Because we can stop putting on the airs of just being this perfect people who are perfectly polished. Yeah, good to see you, Mike Carterelli. Here I am, Phil Spielen, good to see you. Sinless as always. How about you? Sinless as always? Yes, perfect. Perfect family. Are you having a perfect day? That's perfect. You know, Mike needs to feel the freedom to come here and just say, man, I'm lower than a snake's hip. You know, I just feel just beaten, man. I had an awful week. We need to recognize, and I know you. Let me just speak on behalf of everyone here. This is a perfect den of thieves. People who are sinners. People who are failures. People who don't have all the answers. Even with the Bible, specifically, we know some principles, but sometimes we just don't know why what's going on is going on. And you know what? We need to accept each other on those terms. You don't need to earn your way into this place. All you need to do to be part of this fellowship is to believe in the one perfect one, Jesus Christ. And if you come in and your hair's like this, instead of like this, and if you wear your coat funny, and if you have a funny wardrobe, and you believe in Christ, you are my brother for all of eternity. And you are welcome to eat at my dinner table anytime. Whether you're dispensational, covenantal, Arminian, semi-Pelagianist, Calvinistic, pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, pan-mill, I haven't the faintest idea what we're talking about, mill. And we need to love each other on that basis. I believe the things that are in the Bible are important. Don't get me wrong. But you don't see the glory cloud standing in front of you this morning. I haven't been perfected. We need that kind of a people who don't put on those airs, because he's clearly saying you don't. You don't need to. I have a caring friend. I meet with him once a week. And it's almost like a mantra. I'm a recovering Pharisee and I'm a recovering sinner. Sometimes I make him say it first. That way I'll feel better. But that's the kind of relationship we have. And I hope you have that. You have to have at least one person. I mean, not just your spouse, but one of the same sex. The ultimate thing here is that in Romans 12, he's going to go on. He's going to give you realistic goals, not your perfectionistic stuff. He doesn't sit there and say, have a perfect wardrobe and have kids with straight teeth. He doesn't sit there and say, have your house put in order every day. And he doesn't sit there and say, have a perfect life or be perfect in your holiness. He assumes that you're not. The interesting thing is what he does is he takes the law of God, and by the way, most of you don't know it. Most of you couldn't even give me what the Ten Commandments are and what the Bible has to say about them. I encourage you to read the larger catechism. Just take a good read and it'll help you. You know why? Because the beauty of it is what it doesn't say. What God doesn't expect of me. I look at that and it actually sets me free. I look at that and go, that's great. And the rest of it just clobbers me, but that's okay. Because at least I know what's right and I don't have to worry about these other things. And all the things that you expect of me. The truth is, the more I know that, I don't care. And I don't need to care. I don't need to care what you think is right. I need to know what God says is right. And that sets me free. And what God says is right, okay. By the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, maybe I'll be approximating it during my life. And that's what I want. That's what I yearn for. But I don't have to have a false set of rules. And what's more, I'm not trying to approximate that so I'll be acceptable with God. I'm acceptable with God because Christ kept those rules for me. And the Spirit of God prompted me to want to do what's right. But what's really right? You need to know the law of God. It'll set you free as a Christian. Concluding thought. There isn't any great illustration here. This was purely just a message to extend the application down to the soul. But I wish that for 7 days, starting today, up to next Saturday, you ought to go, when you're done with the day, you ought to sit there and say, what was I anxious about today? And then list it out. What bugged me today? Just give a list. And then leave it. The next morning, you ought to come back to it and go down that list with your Bible open and ask yourself, was this important to God? Does God care whether you made it on time? Does God care whether your children said this or did that? They looked this way to somebody else? And then where you failed, and it's real sin, you look and you say, okay, here's what you do. The stuff that doesn't matter to God, you throw away. And the stuff that does matter to God, you go back to Romans 8. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is my perfection. The Spirit of God, even in the middle of that sin, was moving me to do some aspect of right. Strangely enough. I'm a son. I serve as a son. Lord, help me to be a better son. I yearn for the perfection that's coming. I understand your providence in my life, and I submit to it. I thank you that I've been elected from all eternity past. And I thank you that I have brothers and sisters who are doing the same thing, going through the same things I am. And I pray for them now. You rejoice in your freedom. It is for freedom that Christ sets you free. Let's pray. We thank you that for Jesus Christ, whom you declared, this is my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased. The only one who turned in a stellar performance. Absolute perfection. We, the broken race of Adam, renew our commitment. We cling to him alone. And rejoice that we have become part of his race. It is in him alone that we stand before thee, O God. Who can ascend into the mount of God? Who can ascend the holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Lord, it is Christ alone who has that right. We cling to his coattails. Because apart from Him, we are nothing. And apart from Him, we can do nothing. We pray, O Lord, that You'll help us to become a holy people who understand true holiness, but serve in the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. Help us to be a people who rejoice and serve You out of love, knowing that You first loved us. Help us, O Lord, to put aside our cultural perfectionism and see at the bottom of the heart, it's the very heart of a Pharisee and legalist. Repent of it and become more and more holy children of God. In Christ's name we pray.